Turn with me, if you will, then, to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4, where I'll be reading verses 13 to 18. Beginning to read then at verse 13, "Hear now the word of the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let us pray for just a moment. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst edify us with these words today, that Thou wouldst encourage us, that Thou wouldst help us to be blessed by this great doctrine of the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the dead. Give us, O Lord, by this, more hope, more encouragement to fight the good fight here in this zone in which we find ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is more of a topical sermon today because there is one main topic before us, and that is the doctrine of the second coming. This is a great and a very important doctrine. It's been testified to in such pieces as the Apostles' Creed, where it mentions that the Lord would come to judge the living and the dead. It says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And it's that coming to judge the quick and the dead, and also the resurrection of the body that is significant. We have the same thing in the Nicene Creed, where it says that Jesus rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. This idea of the Lord's coming. And that was what Paul touched on today with the Thessalonians. We've already said how they were very excited about this. They had been pagans. They'd come to faith. Having come to faith, they were excited to have the whole thing there. It's sort of like being told that your birthday is in the next couple days, and you want the birthday to be here. You don't want to wait. You don't want to tarry. And so the Thessalonians were very excited about this, and Paul exhorts them, first of all, to lead quiet lives, to wait for the coming, not to try to work it up by their excitement, but to wait. He says in the Gospels, no man will know of the day of that coming. So if we don't know, then why do we waste time with all kinds of excitements about the second coming when it could be totally inappropriate? It's like throwing a party because you've heard that you're going to have a birthday party in the year 2017. You decide, well, I'm just so excited, I've got to do it before the end of January. Well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? And so the Lord and the Apostle Paul in this case were concerned that the people of God put their shoulder to the plow, as it were, and did the work that they were given to do, to build the church and to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to cultivate it, to develop all the creation that God had laid before them. God wanted them to see that this was their calling. Their central calling was not to be aware of the second coming and the exact day and time, because he's already told them that they would not know when that was. So, Paul is exhorting them to give themselves to the things to which he's called them. But at the same time, he doesn't want to diminish or reject the idea of the second coming. This is a major doctrine in the Christian faith. And the main importance of the second coming is that it injects the note of finality onto our history and onto time. In other words, on the Christian calendar, in Christian time, there is a beginning and there is an end. And then when we get to heaven, there's a new beginning, the new heavens and the new earth. And then God will show us a new epoch, a new estate, the estate of exaltation above. But in the meantime, we will have finished the course upon which we have been set. This course that began with the creation, that began with Adam and Eve, was complicated by the fall into sin and the estate of sin and misery in which we find ourselves now. So we are in this long epoch of the estate of sin and misery. It's the estate of the creation, but instead of the creation going totally smoothly as God had created, it has fallen into all kinds of disrepair and chaos by Adam and Eve's individuality, by their desire to be laws unto themselves and kings unto themselves and gods unto themselves. And that's where we find ourselves today. But the apostle wanted everyone to know that that was not going to continue on forever. As I said, that there was a beginning creation and there's an end of the creation in the first sense or in the first epoch. And that will be marked by this second coming. I think we all desire to have these periods of finality in our lives. If we're working on a course at school, we so much enjoy coming to the end of that course and getting final grades and then getting credit for that course. The people in Florida and the people of Texas, well, the people in Florida today, the Hurricane Irma has just begun to make land fall in southwest Florida, and the storm covers practically the whole bottom half of Florida already. They're supposed to be in this for some 8 to 10 to 12 hours, depending on the speed of the hurricane. So do you not think that they will be happy for the final winds to stop blowing? I've only been in one storm like this in my life. It was out on Cape Cod. I always enjoy nature, and I enjoy storms. I enjoy going out. So when we were going to have gale force winds out there, and we had a vacation house we were staying in, and so little Dickie went out. He was really happy to go out in the storm. But you know what? The first thing I noticed was that the sand was not the same as it was before. Before, it just laid real calmly down on the shore. And now, with the strong winds, the sand was in the air, and it was biting and nicking my skin. And so I was shielding my face. And then I was only out in it for a very short time. I'd had enough of the storm. I wasn't ready for what these new developments were, with which I was unprepared and unfamiliar. So the people of full Florida are going to, after a couple hours of this, it's going to seem like it goes on forever. And they're going to really desire to see the end of this thing. Well, in a sense, that's the way it is with us. Now, the life that we have is the only life that we really know. But even there, we get kind of weary, don't we, of the issues, of the problem. We get tired of the illnesses. The older, I've said the last 20 years, I've noticed this inclined plane of persuasion in my own heart that the longer I live, I've said, the more ready I am for heaven. Because the longer you live, the more turmoil you see, the more deaths that you see, the more tragedy that you see. And the more of that you see, it wearies the soul. And you think, I never really wanted to die when I was younger, but it's getting to that point where death is looking better and better. That seems so counterintuitive. It sounds almost crazy, but I think that's the way it is. And so that's what I want you to think about in regards to the second coming of our Lord. There's a great need for finality, and here in this doctrine, the Lord promises a final deliverance, and that is good news indeed. So as we begin at verse 13, Paul wrote, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And so he's trading on this idea of the estate of sin and misery, and of the fact that in terms of the pagan mindset from which they had all come, there was no note of finality. Time just went on. The cycles of time went around and around and around and around again. And so you'd go through this and you'd go through that, but there was never an end to these cycles. Now, part of this is the pagan mind wishing this were so in a case, because if there's a note of finality, if there's a beginning to time and an end of time, if there is a final judgment, they know in their hearts that God exists, and they are somewhat terrified of that. And so it's no wonder that they formulated this idea of an endless cycle of time that never really ends. But that has its own depressions and its own frustrations, of which these people themselves were caught up in the not-too-distant past. And so Paul wants them to adopt a Christian eschatology. He wants them to have a Christian mindset. He doesn't want them to linger in a kind of hopelessness that comes from these endless cycles, like with the idea of reincarnation, where we live lives and then we die, and then we're reincarnated into something else, and then we live and we die again, and then we're reincarnated into something else. The one hope that the doctrine of reincarnation or the religions of reincarnation have is that we will keep evolving or being reincarnated into better and better creatures, so that, you know, we might, I don't know where you are in the chart, but you know, you might start out as a clam who just kind of lays there, and you have something that looks like a tongue on the inside of the shell. And so you wag your tongue once in a while, and you get a few passing things of passion. So, you know, we start out as a clam, and then we graduate to being what? A lizard! Oh, how wonderful! And then we go from the lizard to maybe a noble creature like the wolf or the lion. And maybe we end up being one of these creatures, Homo sapiens, that deal with all of the tragedies that we deal with. But then, you know what can happen? Back to clam, and you start all over again. Well, Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to have that kind of mindset, to have that kind of hopelessness. So he said he didn't want them to be ignorant. This had partially to do with theology and philosophy and historiography. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, that's the other part of it. Those who died, what happens to them? Are they victims of reincarnation, or do they just rot in the ground? Is there no hope for them? No, Paul says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So Paul immediately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the second Adam, who in and of himself, in and of his own life, in and of his own experience, in and of His own example, have showed us that the cycles of time are not endless. Jesus' life began. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then what? He arose again from the dead. And then He ascended on high and He received the Father's blessing, the honor and the adulation that came for the mission of the Christ, the Messiah. Our Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, it says in Corinthians 15. And in other places in the Pauline letters, it holds up this idea of resurrection as the great archetype, as the great example for all of us. One of the difficulties of theology is when it embraces concepts which are totally outside of our experience. Because as creatures, we are so experiential. We can understand what it is to have the common cold because we've had those. We can understand some of the misery of sickness. We can understand the joys of a sunrise or the beauties of a sunset because we've experienced those things. But what about the idea of resurrection? What about the idea of being caught up with the Lord in the air? I thought about that as I was working on the sermon, and I thought, you know, there's probably a lot of people think about that to think, what's going to happen to me when I'm up there in the air? I'll say a little bit more about that later. But we go by experience, and we have never experienced resurrection in that sense, except that we should have some sense of what the Bible calls the first resurrection, which means the resurrection from the dead, or the deadness of our souls, to when we come alive to see some new things that we never saw before. New things about the Lord, God's existence, new things about Jesus, the fact that He is the Messiah, who He said He was. And when we have a sense of the resurrection of the soul, then we do have some intuition, some intimation of the resurrection of the body. It's a totally new thing. We've never experienced it before. It's hard for us to believe in some senses. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was possible with Lazarus. But Jesus raised him nonetheless. And so it will be with us. That it doesn't depend on how well we have conceived of these things, how well we understand them. When the day comes, our Lord Jesus is going to do it. And so Paul says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Now there's two concerns here. There's the concern for those who are alive. There's the concern that we have for ourselves. And then there's a concern for those who have died in the Lord. And we know that one of the ways that the Bible speaks of this death that we have in the Lord is that we go to sleep in the Lord Jesus. Now there are some who have taken this description of going to sleep in Jesus. They've taken that and they've created a whole doctrine out of this called soul sleep. And they teach by that it's not true exactly that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," they say, no, we simply go into the soul sleep. It's sort of an inanimate state that we will stay in until the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the body. Well, we would say to that is taking a metaphorical way of speaking. And you know, when we speak in metaphors, we use pictures. We say, you know, I am so energetic today, I feel like a rocket ship that's just blasted off. That's a picture of the way we talk about ourselves. And our Lord Jesus, wanting to encourage the saints regarding the harshness of death or the fear of death, used this metaphor of going to sleep. He said that people do not die, but they will sleep in the Lord. And so he takes that and uses that as a metaphorical picture of the fact that death for the believer is not a horrible thing. It's not something that is wretched or something that is filled with pain. It's like going to sleep. It's that easy. Now, most of us, we enjoy going to sleep, don't we? At least if we're tired. Sometimes the children, it seems like they never get tired and they don't want to go to sleep. But as soon as they get to be adults and have adult responsibilities, then sleep becomes a wonderful thing. That they see a new and enhanced beauty to. And so it is with this metaphor that the Lord uses. And so he says, the Lord speaks of those who went to sleep in the Lord already, those who have died already. And and he encourages them, the believers in that era, to realize that God would not forget those who had already died and have preceded the saints. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." This accomplishes a couple of things. One, it tells us something about the future, but it also tells them, it forewarns them in a way, or alerts them to the fact that they don't need to be surprised, or they don't need to be worried about being missed with the final resurrection, because the Lord is not going to do this in secret. First, he says he's going to raise up all of those who are asleep or who have gone to sleep in the Lord. He's going to raise those up first. And then in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God." I've often wondered about that. I mean, there's such extraordinary things. But the Lord says that that's the way the second coming will take place. They'll be audacious in their clarity. We won't have to worry about missing it. You know, a lot of the church today is very concerned about the rapture. They have a view of the resurrection. They really divide the final resurrection into two parts: a pre-resurrection they call the rapture, and then the resurrection. This was not a doctrine entertained by the church until the late 1800s. But if you believe that, then you're of that group that is very concerned that you might miss the rapture, that the rapture might take place and you would be left. And all your friends would disappear, but you wouldn't know it. And just the next day you'd wake up, and there are all kinds of movies that are made that people wake up and they're missing friends. Where did they, what happened to them? And then somebody has this clear idea. "I'll bet you it was the rapture last night." And then they start talking about this idea, and then they realize that they have missed the rapture and that they're in this next period of time. Well, you see, the Bible doesn't talk that way. It speaks of the second coming as being something very overt, where these audacious, loud events take place. "The Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Again, we've never experienced these things. We don't know exactly how they will be. The main point, though, is that they will not be unclear. They will not be subtle. The heavens themselves will be shaken by the loudness, by the volume of the proclamation that the end of time has come, that the judgment day is near. And as a preface to the judgment day, the righteous will be resurrected. First those who have died in the Lord, first, and then those who are alive in the Lord in that day. And as I said, it says that we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really been warm about some of that concept. My son and some of you, I found out a couple weeks ago that some of you have jumped out of a plane with a parachute and drifted back safely to the earth. But I've never been tempted by that. That's not my great desire. But I can guarantee you When the Lord raises us up in the air, we will have a complete feeling of safety and security. There will be no tremors in our hearts and our minds over falling back to the earth. We will never feel more secure because we will be with the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and then those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord from that time forth. We shall not come into the judgment, as it says in the Gospel of John. If we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will not come into the judgment. We have already passed from death to life. So we have these great gospel promises, and now we have this descriptive reckoning of what shall take place at that time. These things are also spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, a number of other places in the Bible. The New Testament make reference to them about the first and the second resurrection, pointing to the fact that this is a sure thing, pointing to the fact that this will mark the end of our lives, that it will be a final thing. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about heaven. It gives us some more metaphors about it, that there are mansions. It calls it paradise. It tells us it gives us a picture in Revelation of the saints that are already there, of the 24 elders, and these kinds of people rejoicing before the throne of the Lord. We don't know everything, but what we do know is that it's going to be a happy, happy place, and that God is going to entertain us, if I can use that verb, entertain us with the fullness of his blessing and all that he has entailed for us. We don't know for sure what it will be, but I for one think that the way that he created us, with the idea of developing the earth finding the secrets of God that are embedded in the earth, I'm very suspicious that there might be some of that kind of thing in heaven. I know when we went to the Creation Museum the last time, just a couple of weeks ago, my son came down from Michigan and wanted to go, and so we took him over there, and I took in the space program. And as we were looking at the vast different distances in space, the Milky Way, our galaxy, which is vast, which we haven't even begun to get rockets that can get much beyond the fringe, our immediate solar system, much less into the galaxy. But as you look out into space and you see these amazing artistic works that are out there of these constellations of stars and that sort of thing, I wouldn't be surprised if in heaven that God entertains us with more of the beauty and more of the wonders of the creation that we have only begun to scratch the surface of in this life. We don't know these things. This is just idle speculation, in a sense. But what we do know is that God is amazingly creative, and that he is wonderfully in love with us, and that it's not boring. There's some pagans that joke about how boring heaven will be, that they'd rather be in hell with the interesting people. They'll rue the day that they had that idea. Believe me. God is wonderfully interesting and wonderfully invigorating. And the things that we enjoy most about ourselves, the excitement of life, the awe that we have of beauty, the deep penetration of the senses of love that we have amongst our loved ones in this world and on this earth, these things will be magnified again and again and again. But that which will mark this is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, the final resurrection of the living, which Christ testifies to in such places as this. And you notice the very first line where Jesus says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." There are some people that wonder about these things. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, where he speaks of the mansions, he said, I don't want you to be got confused about this or ignorant. I would not say these things to you about the mansions in heaven were they not true. The Lord wants us to be consoled by this. And so he closes here. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord wants us, the saints, to be comforted by this doctrine of the second coming, of the resurrection of the dead, even the judgment of God upon the just and the unjust. God wants us to be comforted by these things because he wants us to know that this world with its confusions will not go on forever. That clarity will come to us in the day of the Lord. And then the curtains will open and he will begin to show us what our eternal Sabbath will look like in fellowship with him. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst excite us with these notions, that thou wouldst help to break our frustration and sometimes our depression. We pray, O Lord, that with the Thessalonians that we might be comforted with these words, that we might not be confused by the pagan mindset, but that we would exalt with the mind of Christ as we come to see that which God has prepared for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.